If you would, please take your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. As we conclude our series this morning in the book of Galatians, we'll be looking at Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, and then we'll be reading down through the end of that passage. Galatians chapter 6, starting verse 11, Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." We have before us this morning the conclusion of this letter to the Galatians. And so in the recent weeks, we've been looking at Paul kind of fleshing out the practical implications of the gospel, showing how this should overflow into our lives, so that it's not just doctrine to believe, but it is a faith to be walked in, lived in. And Paul circles around now, and he readdresses the big issue that is going on here in the book of Galatians. He comes back and talks about the false teachers and contrasts them with himself and reminds us once again of the true gospel. And so as we look at this passage this morning, we'll consider it under three points. Number one, don't avoid the cross. Number two, embrace the double crucifixion. And number three, remember what matters. So don't avoid the cross, embrace the double crucifixion, and remember what matters. And so, first of all, don't avoid the cross. As Paul gets to this conclusion of the letter, verse 11, he draws attention to his readers to the large letters that he has written to them with his own hand. Now, this verse 11 has been variously interpreted as perhaps referring to the length of the epistle, perhaps referring to the size of the characters in the whole epistle written by Paul, or perhaps referring to the size of the characters in this final paragraph, the rest of it having been written by an amanuensis at Paul's dictation, and Paul's kind of signing off here at the end. I think any one of those three are legitimate, and the language allows for, when he's saying that he's writing a large letter, it could be either the characters or it could be the epistle itself. All are possible. And it seems that whichever alternative we choose, there's one overarching point, though, that remains the same, and that is that Paul is deeply concerned for these Galatian Christians, that he's deeply concerned about the false teaching that is being propagated among them, that he's deeply concerned to repudiate that false teaching, and deeply concerned that these people also repudiate that false teaching and cling to Christ alone as their only hope. He took trouble to write them this letter to deal with this one problem. So obviously this is a big deal to Paul. And in verses 12 and 13, he returns to the false teachers and sums up the situation concerning them. He exposes their motives, and we find four specifics that Paul lists out here as to the motives of the false teachers. And so we find, first of all, that these people are all about making a good showing in the flesh. We find that they were doing what they were doing to avoid persecution because of the gospel. We find that they were hypocritical with regard to the law. And we find that they simply wanted to boast in the flesh of the Galatians. And so their unprincipled conduct and ungodly motives are thus revealed. And for them, it's all about appearances. It was all about avoiding the gospel so that they could avoid persecution. As we've considered earlier in working our way through this book, the fiercest opposition that was coming upon Christians at this point in the history of the church was coming from the Jews. Though some of the Jews had accepted the gospel, by and large, many of them did not. And they made life difficult for the apostles and for other Christians who were accepting the gospel. And so if you just read through the account of Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13 and Acts 14, which was to this region of Galatia, you get a picture of what was going on there. And so at the end of Acts chapter 13, Paul is run out of one town, the city of Pisidian Antioch. And then as chapter 14 opens, you find that Paul gets out of town as there is a plan afoot to stone him in Iconium. And then when he gets to Lystra, the crowd actually gets the job done. They stone him and leave him thinking that he is dead. And so this region of Galatia is a region that is very hostile to the preaching of the gospel. And so after Paul is gone, these false teachers come along and they want to avoid the persecution that comes to those who preach the gospel. And so the way they do it is to avoid the gospel and teach a different gospel, which is no gospel, instead. And Paul describes that as in verse 12 as so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. That's what they're doing. They're avoiding this persecution. And when Paul speaks of them avoiding persecution for the cross of Christ, he's not talking about the wooden beams on which Christ was hung. He's speaking about the doctrine of the cross, Christ crucified, that he was put to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. The doctrine that the death of Christ on our behalf is the only way in which we can stand justified and accepted before a holy God. This is the doctrine of the cross. This is the doctrine of Christ crucified. But as we know from elsewhere in the New Testament, this is foolishness to the Greeks, and it is a stumbling block to the Jews. And in this case, it was such a stumbling block to the Jews that they, in this region, are persecuting those who preach the true gospel. So because of that, the false teachers want to make a good showing in the flesh in order to avoid this persecution. This is why they tried to compel the Galatian Christians to be circumcised. And what's interesting is that they still wanted to keep Jesus in the picture. They didn't say, yeah, we're not interested in Jesus, we're just pursuing traditional Judaism and that alone. They still wanted a piece of Jesus, but what they had to do then is they had to tweak the message in order to avoid persecution. And so they tack on circumcision, and then in this way, if a local synagogue ruler gets upset because they're preaching about Jesus, all they could do is point to the Gentiles that they've circumcised and said, hey, look at all these guys that we've got here who have been circumcised. They have, in effect, become Jews. Don't be upset with us. We're advancing the cause of Judaism. Yes, we're preaching Jesus, but look, we're also advancing the cause of Judaism, gaining converts. This is how they hope to avoid persecution. This is how they were trying to make a good showing in the flesh. And this is why Paul says in verse 13 that the false teacher simply wanted to boast in the flesh of the Galatian Christians. They wanted to boast in the flesh of their converts, be able to pat themselves on the back for having brought these men to their side. And not only that, they're also hypocritical in the sense that they even themselves do not obey the law. They try to impose the law of circumcision on their hearers, but they themselves aren't concerned with keeping the whole law. The difficulty with this, though, is that, as Paul has pointed out earlier in this letter, the law is a package deal. You don't get to pick and choose with respect to the law. If you're going to be saved by the law, you have to keep it all. And so he says up in chapter 5, verse 3, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have to keep it all. And these people were not doing it. Salvation by the law means that you've obeyed the law 100% of the time and that you always have and always will obey it 100% of the time. Because God's standard is perfection. And if you're going to be saved, the demand is absolute perfection, either on your part or on the part of Christ. And there can be no mixture of the two. And the reason is that Jesus will either be a complete savior for his people or none at all. These Judaizers, though, wanted to have it both ways. They wanted to split the middle. And their equation, therefore, is this: faith in Jesus plus good works equals my salvation. But that's false, because as Paul put it in chapter 2, verse 16, we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And so these false teachers are anything but consistent. Even though the acceptance of circumcision as a condition of salvation places one under obligation to obey the whole law, Judaizers didn't care about that. They weren't interested in keeping the whole law. They're just interested in appearances. Get these guys circumcised, that's good enough for them as far as they were concerned. And they're just all about appearances so that they can avoid persecution because of the cross of Christ. And so let this be a warning to us all. Don't avoid the cross. The cross of Christ is glorious, and it only compounds our sin when we are ashamed of it. These false teachers were ultimately ashamed of the cross of Christ. They were ashamed of the one thing that sets Christianity apart from everything else, and they compromised on that one thing. Whereas in reality, the cross of Christ is actually worthy of our boasting. And so, how do you and I avoid the cross? In our context, there's not a lot of outward and blatant persecution, right? We're not in danger of getting hauled out of here and getting stoned because of our profession of Christ. When we avoid the cross, it's probably more or less because we don't want to stick out, right? We don't want to be that guy or that gal in the workplace or with our friends or with our extended families. We want people to like us. That's probably a big part of our problem. And we therefore avoid the cross by hiding our faith and by doing little in regard to evangelism. And this shows that we esteem the world's opinion too high and that we esteem the cross of Christ too lowly. And as we continue on this morning and looking at our second point, we'll see the antidote to this as we move further along. And so our second point this morning is to embrace the double crucifixion. And this is what Paul did. He described it for us in verse 14. The Judaizers, on the one hand, were avoiding the cross and abandoning the cross so that they would not be persecuted, and they just wanted to keep up appearances. But Paul's outlook is completely different. And so he says, verse 14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Paul's only boast is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ crucified. This is what he valued over everything else. He understood that it was by the grace of God that he was in Christ Jesus, and that Christ Jesus had become to him wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. And Paul understood that if anyone was going to boast, it had to be in the Lord and in no one and in nothing else. He understood that Christ crucified was his only hope, and the only hope of any who would desire to be saved. And therefore, he was willing to cling to Christ alone, boast in Christ alone, and willing to endure whatever hardships might come his way, so long as he could be found faithful to Christ. And we see this particularly in the second half of verse 14, where we might call this the double crucifixion. And so Paul says that through the cross of Christ, the world is crucified to him, and that he is crucified to the world. And so the first part of the crucifixion is that the world is crucified to him. That is to say that the world is no longer in a position of influence as far as Paul's heart and mind and life are concerned. Its pleasures and joys, its threats and its sorrows mean nothing to him now. Its pleasures and joys will not seduce him and turn him away from following Christ, nor will its sorrows and threats turn him back and deter him from following Christ. The world is dead as far as Paul's concerned. He's not worried about the world anymore. It has been crucified to him. And he expressed the same reality in different words in Philippians chapter 3 when he said that whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." This is a man who has been so gripped by Christ and the reality of the gospel that he has suffered the loss of all things for the sake of Christ. And what's remarkable is that he's not embittered in the least for having lost all of those things. Instead, he considers the things that he has lost to be garbage, rubbish. It doesn't matter to him that he lost them. The world and all that it can offer to him are trash, aside of the value of knowing Christ, gaining Christ, and being found in him, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which comes from God on the basis of faith. And this is what it means when the world is crucified to you. And so Paul can say that it's through the cross of Christ, through Christ crucified, that this has happened. He has come to see the true significance of Christ and the true significance of what Christ has done. And that makes the world very, very insignificant to him, so much so that it is dead to him. But you'll notice that there is a second side of this crucifixion as well. Not only is the world crucified to Paul, but Paul also is crucified to the world. And this means, as one writer expressed it, to the men of the world, the apostle was a crucified person. He was an object of contempt, of hatred, and even of horror. Now that might sound like a bit of a strong statement, but if you just look at the apostle Paul's life as it is recorded for us in the New Testament, you can understand the truth of that statement. Just look at how Paul was treated. He was long persecuted by the Jews. In fact, when he's making his final visit to Jerusalem, the Jews said of him, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He is not fit to, he should not be allowed to live." And then, so he's got persecution from the Jews, and ultimately it's the Romans that kill him. And so the people of the world hated Paul. They viewed him with contempt and hatred and horror. And this is what he means when he says that he was crucified to the world. He recognized that they regarded him in that way, and he was willing to take it. And so this was the double crucifixion, the world crucified to him and he to the world. And what's significant about this is not only the fact that Paul recognized this as a fact, but he also embraced it. And he was willing to boast in the cross of Christ through which this double crucifixion had come. And this, again, sets him at complete odds with the Judaizers. They wanted to avoid the persecution that comes on account of the cross, but Paul boasts in the cross and boasts, as it were, in this double crucifixion that the world doesn't have anything on him, and he recognizes that he doesn't have anything on the world. And he simply embraced this double crucifixion as simply a part of what it means to be a Christian. And if you and I would be faithful followers of Christ, we likewise must embrace this double crucifixion, because this is not something that is unique to Paul or unique to the apostles. This is something that, in fact, should characterize all believers. We should all be saying the same exact thing that he says in verse 14. "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." This is, in fact, one way of summing up what it is to be a Christian. A follower of Christ is someone who boasts only in Christ crucified and who doesn't care about what the world thinks of them and does not care about the pleasures of the world. And so how do we do this? How do we embrace this double crucifixion that Paul embraced? Well, we have to start where Paul did, with a correct view of Christ and a correct view of the gospel. That is to say, a high view of the person and work of Christ. If that is lacking, there will be trouble all the way through, because our views of Christ and our views of the world are going to be inversely proportional. If we have a high view of Christ, we will have a low view of the world. If we have a low view of Christ, then we'll have a high view of the world. And so we have to start by recognizing, on the basis of Scripture, just who Jesus is as the Son of God, co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father, who became a man, became incarnate for our salvation. And the reason we needed this salvation is because we've rebelled against God and sinned against him, pursuing those things that he has forbidden and rejecting those things that he has commanded us to do. And in so doing, we have earned for us the judgment of God, because the wages of sin is death. Each one of us then has earned hell, eternal judgment, by our wickedness. But then comes Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And even more significantly than that, he humbled himself to the point of becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore we read those wonderful words of the gospel in John 3, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." This is the cross of Christ, Christ's death on our behalf, so that we might be saved through him. And as we're told in Colossians 1, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And so if we understand the gravity of our sin and just how much we deserve judgment and how certain that judgment is apart from the grace of God in Christ, then Christ begins to appear wonderful to us. And this is all the more so as we consider just how full and how free this salvation is that comes to us. This is because Christ did not pay simply a part of the price for our redemption. He paid it all. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. He established this peace, he and no one else. And then this salvation comes to us freely, by grace through faith. And so when Moses lifted up that bronze serpent on a pole in the wilderness, all that the Israelites had to do was to look at that serpent if they had been bitten by a snake, and they would be healed. And so it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. He's lifted up on the cross that all who look to him with the eye of faith will be saved, not for anything good that is in us, but for all of the good that is in him. And this is the Christ that Paul wants to know and counts everything as loss and garbage in comparison to knowing him and being found in him and being clothed in his righteousness. This is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the person of which Paul boasts. This is the cross through which he bids farewell to the world and through which the world bids farewell to him. And this is simply the natural response when we understand and believe the gospel of Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you are a believer in Christ, embrace this double crucifixion. Consider the world to be dead to you, and consider yourself to be dead to the world. Boast in the cross of Christ alone. And so what does this mean, kind of practically speaking? Well, on a day-to-day level, it means that we as the people of Christ are willing to conduct ourselves as strangers here on earth, recognizing that this world is not our home. And so we refuse to be drawn into the lusts of the world that draw us away from Christ, the sinful temptations that are out there. We recognize that the world is dead to us. We regard its pleasures as unworthy in comparison to the salvation that is ours in Christ. And so we're content to do whatever is necessary to crucify the flesh and to follow Christ. We recognize that ultimately this world in its present form is passing away, as are its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. We recognize that the deeds of the flesh result in death. We recognize that this world and its pleasures can never satisfy the desires of our hearts. Only Christ can do that, because only he can and has reconciled us to God who makes all things new. This is the first crucifixion. The world must die to us. And then there's the second crucifixion. We are crucified to the world. And we reckon ourselves to be crucified, therefore, in the eyes of the world. In other words, we come to the table following Christ and expecting that the world will hate us and view us with derision. And this is nothing more nor less than what Jesus said in John 15, when he said that if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And so we come to the table of the Christian life expecting this to be the case. And this is actually quite helpful for us because it prepares us for the fact that if we're following after Christ, we are not going to have the favor of the world. And if we're prepared for this up front, it can save us from a lot of needless trouble and can potentially help us to remain more faithful. Because let's face it, one way that the church and Christians historically and today have gotten themselves into trouble is because they feel the pull of the world, they feel a need to keep in step with the spirit of the age, and then they compromise to some extent on doctrine or on practice because we want to buddy up to the world. The church becomes worried about being relevant, about being liked, being palatable to a culture, and so in order to bridge the gap, they change the message and they change its doctrine or their practice to some regard, and this is what has happened to many churches in Europe and North America in the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries. They did not reckon themselves crucified to the world. They wanted to try to be in good taste to the world, and so they changed their doctrine. They rejected the gospel and the word of God, and they twisted the scriptural doctrine of creation, of sin, of Christ, atonement, and judgment, and so on. But you don't become more relevant by abandoning the truth of the gospel. You might gain popularity in the short term, but you don't become more relevant. The gospel is always relevant, and when we abandon it, we become more irrelevant than ever. And so, in order to prevent that, we need to understand up front that if we're following after Christ, we will always be out of step with the world, and we will only get ourselves into trouble when we try to conform ourselves to the world. And so, we embrace this double crucifixion in which the world is dead to us, and we are dead to the world through the cross of Christ. In so doing, we're simply following after the saints of God of all times, the Apostle Paul, and even Moses. We read this in Hebrews 11 about Moses, that he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. This is how God's people live in all ages. This is how Paul lived. This is how Moses lived. This is how we're supposed to live. And this brings us then to verse 15, our third point. Remember what matters. As we've seen, Paul is contrasting himself with the false teachers. They avoided the cross, wanted to boast in the flesh of their converts. On the other hand, Paul is boasting only in the cross of Christ. And then here in verse 15, Paul grounds this position based on what really matters. This is kind of the grounding of Paul's position. He says, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And so the reason why Paul can boast in the cross and nothing else, and the reason why he embraced that double crucifixion, is because all of that other stuff doesn't matter. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. The only thing that counts is a new creation, being made new in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. As we considered several weeks ago when we were looking at chapter 5, verse 6, non-essentials are non-essential. Being circumcised doesn't make one better or worse in God's eyes. Being uncircumcised doesn't make one better or worse in God's eyes. The only thing that matters in God's eyes is whether or not we are new creatures through faith in Christ. And we read about this in our responsive reading, 2 Corinthians 5, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And this is the heart of it. This is what matters. That being in Christ, we're reconciled to God through faith. Having our sins taken away, being made new by the Holy Spirit in our inner man. And when Paul says that neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, he's not being reductionistic, as if we shouldn't be concerned with other matters and other doctrines that are contained in Scripture. Not at all. We're responsible for making disciples and teaching them all things that Christ has commanded. And Paul did that, right? This is his defense to the elders of Ephesus, was that he had taught them the whole counsel of God. And so Paul's not being reductionistic, as if to say, we boil everything down to one sentence. That's not that. But his point is that this is the main point. And the things that have not been required of us don't matter. So circumcision has not been commanded for Christians, and neither has uncircumcision. These things are nothing. What matters is being a new creation in Christ through faith. And then as Paul moves on, notice the emphasis that Paul places on this new creation. We find this in verse 16. There's a conditional benediction that he gives in verse 16. He says, "And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." And so Paul is not indiscriminately pronouncing a blessing here. He's not indiscriminately pronouncing this blessing of peace and mercy for everyone, but only upon those who walk according to this rule. Now, broadly, I think we can understand this rule that Paul is referring to in verse 16 as being the new creation that he was speaking of in verse 15. And the new creation in verse 15 is simply itself a way of referring to the great doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, the doctrine of justification that he's been expounding throughout this entire letter. And we can see how important this main thing is to Paul. He pronounces this blessing of peace and mercy only upon those who walk according to the truth of the gospel. Peace and mercy be upon them. They have peace with God because their sins are forgiven. They have peace within themselves and their consciences that they are cleansed by the blood of Christ. And they have peace with one another in the body of Christ. These are the people who have received the mercy of God and who, despite their continued failings, still receive mercy and the forgiveness of sins because of the unconditional love of God despite their continued unworthiness. And then comes that enigmatic phrase at the end of verse 16, "and upon the Israel of God." And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So the natural question is, what's Paul talking about? Who is this Israel of God? Well, I think if we look at the various horizons, the verse in its context, the book of Galatians as a whole, and the rest of Paul's writings in the New Testament, I don't think there's any real reason that we should suppose that Paul means anything else by this phrase other than Christians. The church of Jesus Christ, that body that is composed of both Jews and Gentiles. In the verse itself, Paul is pronouncing his blessing upon those who walk according to this rule, those who receive the doctrine of being a new creation in Christ. All who receive that doctrine are Christians, regardless of their ethnicity. And moreover, in this very epistle, Paul has argued that those who receive such a doctrine are one body in Christ. And so he says in chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free, male and female are all one in Christ. There's one body. And only one. And then what is perhaps even more significant for the issue at hand is what Paul says in the very next verse, chapter 3, verse 29, "And if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's descendants," or more literally, his seed, "heirs according to the promise." If you belong to Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're Abraham's descendants, his seed. Or as he said up in 3, verse 7, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And so given that Paul calls those in Christ, whether Jews or Gentiles, the sons of Abraham and the seed of Abraham, I don't think there's anything too surprising that he would refer to them, the Christians in general, as the Israel of God. And Chrysostom's paraphrase of verses 15 and 16 was this. He says, "Tell me not of circumcision, which now avails nothing, but seek the new things of grace. For they who pursue these things shall enjoy peace and amity and may properly be called by the name of Israel." And this likewise fits with Paul's usage elsewhere in the New Testament, outside the book of Galatians. And so just one example, Ephesians 2, 12 through 14. He says, speaking primarily to Gentiles, he says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Formerly, these Gentiles had been aliens, strangers of the covenants of promise, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. But now that separation is done away with, and they are brought near through the blood of Christ. And those two groups, Jew and Gentile, are made into one new man, he goes on to say there in Ephesians 2. And so this is the Apostle Paul's teaching on this, and therefore we can understand what the early church apologist Justin Martyr was expressing when he put it this way in the middle of the second century. He said, "The true spiritual Israel and descendants of Judah, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham are we who have been led to God through this crucified Christ." And it is upon this Israel of God that Paul pronounces his apostolic blessing, peace and mercy be upon them. And then in the final verse, he adds grace to mercy and peace. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." And so Paul's manner of speaking here bids us each to look to ourselves. Are we, you and I, individually and corporately, walking by this rule that neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation? Do we understand that our own preferences and the rules that we may make up, as helpful as they may be in some circumstances, are nothing? Just like circumcision and uncircumcision are nothing. What counts is being a new creature in Christ, justified freely by his grace alone, counted righteous, having our sins forgiven, not for anything that is good in us, but for Christ's sake alone. And then as new creatures in Christ, then our faith works by love. We're enabled to love God and to love one another. We're able to serve God and to serve one another. It's faith working by love, the result of being a new creature, and not the cause of our being a new creature. We are able to work because we have been made new. We don't work in order to be made new creatures. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you walk by this rule, may the mercy and peace of God be upon you today and forever. But I solemnly warn you that if you are not walking according to this rule, the peace and mercy of God will not be upon you. That's the point of this whole book, is that if you are not walking in this rule, the peace and the mercy of God will not be upon you. That's why in that opening chapter, Paul had such strong words to say about those who would teach any other gospel. May they be accursed, is what he says. If you are not walking according to this rule, you either are in a situation where you are deserting him who has called you by the grace of Christ for another gospel, which is not another, or else you've never believed upon Christ at all. And if you continue in either of those conditions, the mercy and peace of God will not be upon you, but the wrath of God will. But I bring you good news this morning. I have good news for you. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came to save those who are not walking according to this rule. And the gospel tells us that Jesus takes those who are sinners and he saves them and makes them to be new creatures. He takes those who have up till now been his enemies and makes them the objects of his peace and mercy. And this happens by grace through faith. And so I call upon you to believe upon this Jesus Christ whom I have preached today, to receive him, to rest on him as Lord and Savior, to be cleansed of your sins so that the mercy and peace of God will be yours today through faith. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for the seriousness of this book, the seriousness of the warnings that are laid out in us, but we also give you thanks for the glory of the gospel that is unfolded in it. We recognize this as joyful news, that we who are sinners can be saved, can be reconciled to you, not through anything that we can do, but through what Christ has already accomplished for us in his death on the cross and glorious resurrection. And we thank you for this, Father. We pray that you would strengthen us, Father, that we would always walk according to this rule, that what counts is being made a new creation in Christ. Pray that we would never slip away into legalism, into denying your gospel, renouncing Christ. Father, keep us from those things. Keep us by your power. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.